Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 to 24. What does the devil want us to do? The devil does not want us to bite the heads off chickens or any of that kind of thing. The devil wants us to enjoy ourselves. He wants us to spend our lives doing what we want to do. He wants us to look after number one, for a change, as he always puts it. As long as I do what I please, then I am controlled, not by myself, but by the devil. This morning, we'll see the power and strategy of the devil, but also the way that the church can resist him. As we come to the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the great apostle sets the church in its cosmic context, attacked by the devil and his servants, but standing firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything we've learned in the previous two chapters of Ephesians was the practice of spiritual warfare in church unity, marriage, the family, the workplace. That was all spiritual warfare. And now we look behind the scenes. Here, in this part of chapter 6, we're taken to the front line of spiritual warfare for a view from the trenches. And what we learn about this spiritual war is not what popular culture tells us about fighting supernatural enemies. In the movies and novels, supernatural enemies are stupid, obvious, crass, and ugly. And they are overcome by adventurous heroes with machine guns, swords, and brute force. Even Tolkien, where you need a big army. But Paul tells us the truth. The first thing we need for spiritual warfare is a rejection of our own strength. The very opposite of all that. We need an awareness of how feeble we are in such confrontations. That's verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Anyone who thinks of himself as a bit tasty in supernatural combat is a loser from the start. They've already been beaten by the devil. We must let ourselves be strengthened, as it should really be, let ourselves be strengthened in the Lord with his mighty power. That mighty power, in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, brought Jesus back from the dead and brought us to new birth. We were powerless against the devil in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Great to remind ourselves of that, the beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Frequently, we were utterly powerless against the devil. And if we ever forget that, we cannot stand. So verse 11, in his strength, we put on his armor. The living God allows us to put on his own armor, the very armor that he wears when he goes out to battle, as we see him in Isaiah 59, for instance. Now we're to renounce all our own strategies and wisdom, and with the Lord's strength and armor, we're to take our stand, verse 11, against the devil's schemes. Against the devil's schemes. The enemy of the church is not flesh and blood, verse 12. Our enemy is the devil and his evil spirits, the rulers, authorities, powers, and forces in the heavenly realms. Before we examine this enemy, let's note that the enemy of the church is not to be seen as any earthly people or organizations, although that's the obvious temptation. Because the moment we see the battle in the world today as a battle among human beings, we'll have lost the gospel agenda of Jesus Christ. We will resort to the armor and weapons of flesh and blood to fight against flesh and blood. Not just in the sense of swords and guns, but politics, money, influence, status, power, prestige. If we invest in such weapons and defense, and that is the temptation, but if we do that, then we're no longer actually fighting the real battle. We've simply become casualties of the spiritual war. So who is the real enemy, and how do we fight this enemy? Verse 11. The enemy general, verse 11 and 12, the enemy general is the devil, and he has strategic and tactical schemes for the battle. Under him, he has a whole military staff and command structure, rulers, authorities, powers, and spiritual forces. They're all based in the heavenly realms, but exert their strategy over this dark world. Well, what is their strategy? What schemes does the devil have, if we are to know how to defend against them? Well, it's not a mysterious subject. If we go through the Bible and see how the devil thinks, his overall philosophy is easy to see. When we see him, for instance, at the beginning of the book of Job, his thinking is that people are motivated by getting what they want, getting the good things in life. Do you remember? He says, Job only follows the Lord because Job's paid for it. He can't understand the idea of someone doing something they don't want. His philosophy is do what you want. Get what you want. When he tempts Jesus in the wilderness, his strategy is the same. If you're hungry, you should use your power to feed yourself. Get yourself something to eat. Why bother being hungry? If you want people to follow you, show off to them. They'll follow you then. If you want the world's glory, sure, I'll give you the world's glory. You can have it. When Judas was possessed by Satan, it was because he wanted money. And the devil said, oh, I can give you money. There'll be a bag full in your pocket within a week. No problem. And when Peter fell temporarily under the power of Satan in Mark 8, it was because Peter wanted Jesus to avoid the suffering and shame of the cross. Jesus immediately recognized whose voice it was when he heard Peter telling him just what he wanted to hear. Jesus wanted to hear that. You don't need to go to the cross. There is another way. We know Jesus wanted to hear that. He himself says so in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he hears it. And he knows that is the devil. The devil always tells us that. What we want to hear, not what we need to hear. And here in the book of Ephesians, so powerfully, in those opening verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, when we were under the power of the devil before we trusted in Christ, verse 3, we gratified our own desires. That was the mark of following the devil. The devil encourages us to do just what we want. He'll always tell us it's a good thing to do what we want. There's nothing wrong with having some money. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. He'll say, that's the thing. Focus on those things. There's nothing wrong with those things. Rather than following the way of Jesus Christ. So the devil's schemes are simple, but powerful. They're very simple. They seem complicated because we do want those. We do want everything that he says to us. But they're actually his schemes simple. He will always offer us ease and comfort and pleasure if we follow him. And the choice he puts before us every day of our lives, is this, is the choice between pleasing ourselves and following Jesus Christ. He will always say, please yourself, that's better. You'll have a better life if you please yourself. Spiritual warfare, then, really involves people foaming at the mouth, invoking the name of the dark Lord. Every day, if we are following Jesus Christ, we are in the very thick of spiritual warfare. Every time we say no to our evil desires and live out the gospel, we stand against the devil's schemes. Every time we step out of the comfort zone to tell our next door neighbor the truth about their eternal destiny, we stood our ground in Christ. Every time we choose gospel truth and forgiveness in our lives together, we deny the devil a foothold among us, as it says in Ephesians 4:27. Every time our marriages reflect Christ's sacrifice for the church, or every time we take the time to teach our children the gospel, or every time we stick our necks out to tell someone about Jesus. All these occasions are times when we stand against the devil's schemes. The devil is not trying to get us all to become spell-casting voodoo doctors. If there's too much of that sort of thing going on, people might get nervous and start thinking seriously about spiritual matters. The devil's much more interested in us simply investing in the here and now rather than the new creation. If we live as if there is no resurrection morning, as if Jesus will never return, as if this life is all we have, then the devil's scheme has succeeded. He wants nothing more than that from us. Live as if this is it. That's all he wants from us. Conspicuously evil behavior is nothing more than the devil's sideshow. And that's what we've got to realize as we come to see how it is that God equips us to stand against the schemes of the devil. Otherwise, we won't understand the armor if we don't understand the scheme. If we are not yet followers of Jesus Christ here this morning, well, then we're not actually involved in the spiritual conflict at all. Anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, according to the Bible, is under the power of the devil. However nice we may be, that is what we are. As long as we believe the lie that the devil constantly tells us, then we cannot possibly stand against him in any meaningful sense. But as soon as we trust in Jesus, our eyes are opened and we find ourselves then on the front line of a spiritual engagement. Now, at first, we might be a little intimidated by those evil forces listed in verse 12. Rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces. Sounds tremendously powerful opposition and very intimidating. And these evil spiritual forces are described throughout the Bible, standing behind human individuals, cultures, nations. They constantly work out the devil's schemes in this present darkness. And none of us can defeat even one of them in our own strength. But we must see them in the context of the whole book of Ephesians. They're based in the heavenly realms, verse 12. Now that's good news that they're based in the heavenly realms, because we know quite a few things about the heavenly realms in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So where does that place us? We're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's where Christ Jesus is based. That's where they are based. What does that mean then? Is Jesus able to hold his own in the heavenly realms? Can he cope with all these evil spiritual forces? Is he threatened by them? Look at Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 20. God the Father exercised his mighty power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Jesus and his church are seated far above these rulers, authorities, and powers. These evil forces are under his feet. In Jesus, we need not fear them. If we resist them in Jesus through the gospel, they will run away from us, as the Bible promises in James 4, 7 to 8. So, this spiritual battle has already been won by Jesus, and we must never forget this. It's quite wrong for our attention to become fixed on these evil spirits, as if we needed to achieve the victory ourselves, as if we don't know quite which way it's going to go yet, and we have to fight hard to achieve a victory. No, the victory's achieved, and we mustn't fix our attention on the evil spirits as if we needed to overcome them. Too many Christians become fascinated by these unseen enemies, and in doing so, reject the armour of God and give those evil spirits too much power. Instead of simply calling on the name of Christ and focusing entirely on him as the beginning and the end, many get drawn into trying to name all the demons and focusing on them. It's important to remember that when Paul was in Ephesus, as this is important background information for this letter of the Ephesians in the book of Acts, when Paul was in Ephesus in the book of Acts, there were a bunch of ghostbusters, seven brothers who went around trying to engage the evil spirits directly in the name of Jesus. They were really up for it, professional ghostbusters, sort of, from the sounds of it. Acts 19, 13 to 16. These seven sons of Sceva made no impact on the evil spirits at all. In fact, they got beaten up. The evil spirits knew Jesus and Paul, but not these ghost-busting jokers. Max Turner, who's professor of New Testament studies and vice principal of London Bible College, says some excellent things about this. I'll just read you a little quotation. In the Bible, the apostles and others take action where people are discerned as being affected by malignant spirits, like Acts 16, 16 to 18. But there is no attempt at seek and destroy missions, nor is there any word about the apostolic church attempting to identify and bind higher level spiritual powers or territorial spirits. And Ephesus would have been the definite place to do that, and they don't do that. From the repeated exhortation to stand and withstand in Ephesians 6, it's clear that the battle is viewed mainly as a defensive one, not a charge into enemy ranks. The army of the church holds the strong high ground by virtue of its union with Christ far above all the powers. It must not allow the enemy to dislodge it from that strategic position, but the church is to simply repel the invader. So in the light of all this, what are we to do? We are to stand. If we go to Ephesians 6, from verse 13, we are to stand in the armour of God, verses 13 and 14. Now, this description of the armour of God, we shouldn't get too fixated upon the exact layout of this armour and weaponry, as sometimes can be done, because we get different descriptions of it in Romans 13, 12 to 14, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and then other ones in the Old Testament. Because we don't want to go home today with clear mental pictures of bits of armour, but very little idea of what we're supposed to do. We don't want to go home with a Roman soldier in our minds saying, right, that's it. It doesn't mean anything. What are we supposed to do? So let's notice the key features, the main point of what Paul is saying. The armour is made up of truth, righteousness, faith, and salvation, isn't it? Truth, righteousness, faith, and salvation. That's the armour of God. Now that seems a fairly simple description of the gospel. The gospel is the truth that saves us by making us righteous through faith in Christ. And then in verse 15, we are to be always ready to tell people the gospel message. And the only weapon we have is the Spirit's own sword, which is the Word of God, the Bible, verse 17. Furthermore, the one thing we must be doing all the time in every possible way is, verse 18, praying with all kinds of prayers and requests. So, to put on the armour of God is to trust in Jesus, read the Bible, pray, and tell others about Jesus. That's it, isn't it? That's the armour of God. Trust in Jesus, read the Bible, pray, tell others about Jesus. The armour of God is the gospel of God. We fall into the devil's schemes when we leave this gospel behind or try to go beyond it or something. When we don't read the Bible and pray every day, we slide into the devil's schemes. It won't be long before we stop telling people about Jesus. To put on the armor of God is not some deeper spiritual activity that we need to discover, some secret, some advanced module. It is standing firm on the simple gospel, keeping our eyes on the hope of salvation when Jesus returns, answering the accusations of the devil with the righteousness of Christ, exposing the devil's lie with the truth in Jesus. Interestingly, each side has just one weapon in this conflict. The devil, verse 16, has flaming arrows. And how are they extinguished? By faith, by trusting Jesus. So doubt is the devil's weapon, answered by faith, trust. What does he say? What is this doubt? Has God really said? Is it really the way that the Bible says? Perhaps this life is all you have. And if you keep postponing everything to the new creation, you'll just miss out on all the good things. Anyway, even if there is a new creation to come, all the most exciting things are right now. It's boring then, isn't it? Pie in the sky when you die, it's just not enough. Why suffer now? Why be insulted now? Why miss out on the good and exciting things now, when with a little compromise, life can be good? Did Jesus really say what you think he said? Did he really mean it that way? Well, that's what the devil does. And the only weapon we have is, verse 17, the Bible. The spoken words of God. So the devil says, did God really say? That's his attack. And our counterattack is, thus saith the Lord. Yes, he did say, and here it is. This very pattern is, of course, exemplified in Jesus' own one-to-one with the devil in the wilderness. The devil says, you should do this. And Jesus says, but this is what the Bible says. And it's as we declare this message, the truth of Christ, that the devil is resisted. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 to 13, Paul explained how the manifold wisdom of God is made known to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's the other reference to the heavenly realms in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. How is it done? Well, there you can read it. By making the gospel plain to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, God's eternal purpose in Jesus is achieved. The power of his gospel humbles the evil spirits in the heavenly realms. As the church is that, this global, cross-cultural, cross-boundary place of gospel proclamation, then the evil forces in the heavenly realms are silenced and humbled and disempowered. It's through universal cross-cultural evangelism that the devil and his servants are confronted and resisted. And notice then, as we come towards the end, how Paul concludes his description of spiritual warfare, verses 19 and 20. He's still on spiritual warfare, and look what he says about his own spiritual warfare. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Notice how he sees himself engaged in spiritual warfare with the devil. Paul asks for prayer, that he would be constantly engaged in evangelism. Twice he asks that he would fearlessly declare the gospel, both in verse 19 and 20. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Obviously, if that's his prayer request, that he proclaims the gospel fearlessly, Paul felt a lot of fear in evangelism about telling others about Jesus. He says that, he admits that in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, that when he came to Corinth, he was frightened of proclaiming the gospel. We must never think that Paul was naturally fearless in telling his neighbours about Jesus. When he arrived at a place and went up to someone and said, I'd like to tell you about Jesus, he was frightened. He didn't want to do that. Why would he want to do that? He wouldn't want to do that. He wanted to just keep quiet and have an easy life. Stay there quietly. He maybe enjoy some hospitality, some Christians living there, and move on. But he doesn't do that. He says, no, pray that I won't be frightened about opening my mouth and talking about Jesus. Speaking about Jesus had put him in prison and had made him many enemies. Declaring the gospel had got him beaten up, filled with tears, and kept him up at night. The devil must have told the great apostle every day that it just wasn't worth it. Others would tell these people about Jesus. Don't you worry about them. Someone else will tell them about Jesus. Anyway, it wasn't the right time to bring the subject up. It's not a gospel opportunity. It'd be more strategic to gain their respect first. Don't get stretched too thin. You don't want to do too much, Paul. Anyway, you can't afford another sleepless night. It'll affect your performance. You probably won't say it right. You've spoken out so many times before. This time doesn't matter. You need to pray about it first. What about your tent-making career? You could have had a great career there, Paul. It's still time. Paul's mind must have been full of reasons not to declare the truth about Jesus. So he asked for prayer to speak fearlessly whenever he opened his mouth. Such a simple prayer request, but it takes us to the very front line of the conflict, showing us where the fighting is heaviest. Perhaps this is why Paul sent Tychicus to the Ephesians, verses 21 to 22. He wanted them to know how he was and what he was doing, and he wanted them to see that although he was chained up in prison, he was still faithful to the gospel. Even though times were hard, he was still faithful, still speaking about Jesus, still full of the joy that comes from the Spirit. All this would, verse 22, encourage them. At the very conclusion to the letter, verse 23 and 24, is striking, the conclusion to the whole letter. This letter has shown us that the center of the universe is a marriage between Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, and his church. Since before the creation of the world, this marriage was planned and prepared. Jesus has defeated all opposition, laying down his life for his bride and giving her a pure and spotless life through his mighty resurrection. Joining this church in expectation of that glorious married future is what life is all about for the whole universe. The purpose of our existence, every one of us, is to be caught up in an everlasting romance with Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father. So verses 23 and 24, love and trust are given to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's that concluding phrase, grace, the undeserved friendship of God to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Loving Jesus with an undying love, an incorruptible love, that cuts to the very heart of everything. Nothing matters more than this. Jesus deserves a much more consistent and lasting love than I ever give him. What is anything in life and death compared to him? When I put my own short-term interests ahead of him, they all appear utterly trivial in his presence. After a few minutes in the new creation on resurrection morning, how I will regret that my love for him was so ungenerous, so tight-fisted, so feeble. Now is the time for us to take these matters to heart. Now, while we still have time to live fruitful Christian lives, the Father created everything because of his great love for the Son. Let's all learn from the Father and love Jesus too, with an undying love that the devil cannot shake with all his temptations to self-interest and short-term goals. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honour, all the majesty, all the power, and all the glory, now and forever. Amen.